This is session 19 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament. And I've entitled this, Tracing His Passion. For the last 2 weeks, we've been examining Messiah as king. In the Lord's covenant with King David and Solomon in 2 Samuel 7 is revealed Messiah as the fulfillment of the Davidic line. And in Hannah's song of 1 Samuel 2, it's revealed that he would be a strong, ultimately exalted king. Earlier this week, however, as I was preparing to continue our study, the Messiah as King, I soon realized that you don't go very far with that before you are into the end times. For that is when, we might say in human terms, the kingly Messiah really comes into his own. So what I'd like to do is return to Christ's life and work, to put this all in more chronological perspective, before we can truly appreciate the power and majesty of our victorious King, we must know him as suffering servant. All, of course, in this study through Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 109 presents us with a graphic picture of a persecuted's plaintive cry to God for justice against his accusers. In the text, we clearly see Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Now, we're not privy to all the words Jesus prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the first 5 verses of Psalm 109 could certainly have been included. Let's read those. Psalm 109, first 5 verses. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, we are loath, however, along with Spurgeon, to set the words of verses 6 to 20 in the Savior's mouth. If so, they would be a better fit for the reigning judge of all the earth rather than the suffering servant of the garden. They are harsh, they are accusatory, they are bitter, they are angry. In verse 6, things get personal. From this verse through verse 20, the one being accused pleads for justice against a specific accuser or adversary, depending on your translation. Interesting, this Hebrew word, which we see here in both noun and verb form repeatedly in this psalm. Accuser, adversary. The word is the Hebrew Satan, or we would pronounce it Satan, as it is explicitly transliterated by the King James Version in verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser, let Satan stand at his right hand. Satan's manner of influence over Judas is detailed in verse 6 and verse 18. Verse 6 again, appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And verse 18, But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Look at John 13, the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, down to 26. Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And what better judge could there be for a wicked man than an equally wicked man? As it says in verse 6, "Appoint a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." How appropriate that a judge as evil as Adolf Hitler be his judge. How suitable that a judge as bloody as Pol Pot be the one to sentence him. In between verse 7 and verse 21, the accused, the Messiah, calls upon God to thoroughly and unflinchingly judge this evil accuser, even to his children. How do we know this psalm foreshadows the betrayal of Judas Iscariot? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us just after the resurrection, when the disciples needed to replace the now deceased Judas. Look at Acts 1, please. Verse 16 of Acts 1. Peter speaking, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So there he makes the connection between the writings of David and Judas. Now, verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.'" That is, let him be replaced. In verse 20, Peter quotes two Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 25, and verse 8 in Psalm 109. As in Psalm 109, in Psalm 55, the psalmist moves from a general condemnation of the wicked working against him to a specific individual. But now we hear not the harsh condemnation of Judas by the judging king, but in a brief oasis of grief, within a prayer of retribution, we hear the sorrowful lament of a wronged friend and brother. Turn please to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. We're going to read verses 12 to 14. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had a sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng." There we hear a similar sadness in Jesus' voice when Judas confronts him later in the garden. from Luke 22:48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, his arrest and trial. How was Christ Jesus treated once he was arrested? Before the Gospels were ever written, the prophet Isaiah told us. Verses 4 to 9 in Isaiah 50 speak of the Messiah's submission to and dependency on his Father. In the passage referred to as the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai. But nestled inside this passage is verse 6, which describes the Christ in his submission before the will of the Father, not turning away from his harsh, even tortuous treatment before the authorities. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is precisely how Jesus was treated in his questioning before Caiaphas the high priest. Turn, please, to Mark 14. We're going to look at verses 61 to 65. Mark 14, verses 61 to 65. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy," and the officers received him with slaps in the face. That last portion of verse 65 could also be rendered, "And the officers treated him with blows of rods to the face." Later, during his second interrogation before Pilate, Jesus was scourged. John 19. Verses 1 to 3. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. So Pilate delivered him to be crucified. It's not hard to imagine Jesus in a constant state of prayer to his Father the whole time he was on the cross. And in Psalm 22, we have what might very well have been the content of some of those prayers. As we read this, imagine these words as the thoughts of Jesus and the words of his constant stream of praying to his Father. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, beginning with verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Then, as the Lord Jesus nears the end of his earthly life, he cries out the words of verse 1 of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Earlier, as they had prepared to nail Jesus to the cross, they had offered him drugged wine to blunt the pain he was about to experience. But as Albert Barnes writes, he was unwilling to blunt the pains of dying. The cup which his Father gave him, he rather chose to drink. He came to suffer. His sorrows were necessary for the work of the atonement. And he gave himself up to the unmitigated sufferings of the cross. Now turn, please, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 20 to 21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Later, as he neared the end, they offered him wine vinegar without gall, without poison, without drug, and this he drank to slake his thirst. Then he died. The Lamb of God was slain. And now, anyone who looked upon him and believed would be saved. Anyone who looked to him on the cross would be saved, acknowledging his atoning sacrifice for them. Roughly 1,500 years earlier, the Lord God told Moses what to do to save the people Israel from the serpents that had been biting and killing them. We find this in Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And Jesus declared to Nicodemus in John 3, that this original bronze serpent foreshadowed himself. John 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus speaking. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Isaiah 53 really begins with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. And taken as a whole, it is a remarkable, dramatic summation of Christ's passion. It's far too easy in this 21st century to relegate the words of Scripture to dry history or theology. Or as one church leader once remarked about the Psalms, well, it's just ancient Jewish poetry. Even if we believe the word, holding it in high regard for its eternal truth, it still can seem a labor at times to pump life into it, which is how it should always be read. For me, Isaiah 53 has the pathos of the last few lines from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, uttered as an epilogue by the Prince of Verona. The two families have quarreled and fought, much blood has been shed. And the two lovers, one from each of the families, Montague and Capulet, lie dead before him. And the prince speaks, "Where be these enemies? Capulet, Montague! See what a scourge is laid upon your hate, that heaven finds means to kill your joys with love. And I, for winking at your discords too, have lost a brace of kinsmen. All are punished." A glooming peace this morning with it brings. The sun, for sorrow, will not show his head. Go hence to have more talk of these sad things. Some shall be pardoned, and some punished. For never was a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo. Let us read Isaiah 53 within a similar setting. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has just breathed his last. He has uttered his last words from the cross. "It is finished." He has bowed his head and given up his spirit. Let us pause reality, stopping time for just a moment between Christ's last breath and the rending of the temple veil and the supernatural upheaval. The words are God's, but we need a character already in the scene to deliver the lines. So, let's assign them to the now-believing centurion, who will later utter the dramatic final line of the play. "Truly, this was the Son of God." A hush falls over the scene taking place on Golgotha. The soldier turns away from the blood-drenched cross, steps forward, still standing before the cross and addressing all who are there. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Is Christ in the Old Testament? What we have seen in this session is the fullness of the Messiah's passion, his once and for all sacrifice for the sins of man, all from the Old Testament.